Mark chapter 7, I know there's many in here who have not been with us in the study of Mark, or you've been here for a few lessons, but I'll try to give a little bit more context this morning for that reason. But we're in Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 24 through 30. Mark 7, verse 24 through 30. And the title of this message I've given is, Christ Honors Persevering Faith. Christ honors persevering faith. And I've broken it in three parts. Verse 24 through 25, we see hopelessness. 24 and 25, we see hopeless condition. Verse 26 through 28, we see perseverance. And in verse 29 through 30, we see the healing. And I think we see a wonderful picture of a woman who has tremendous faith. And the Bible is wonderful in that it gives us a rainbow of individuals that we might see conversions and no doubt see ourselves in these people. Many of us identify with individuals in the Scriptures because their conversion that we see in them is much like we experience. And we see here a wonderful description of all the things, not totality, but all of the things that we see in a conversion. And I'll list those out as we go through this lesson. So if you're open to Mark 7, I'll begin reading in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do commit this text to you. We are completely reliant upon the Holy Spirit to understand your word. And we ask for his ministry this morning that you might teach us from this short passage that is filled with so much truth. We thank you, Lord, that you say so much and so little, and that this is no doubt your inspired word. And I pray for any here who do not know the Savior, that you might speak to their heart as you did to this woman's so many years ago. We pray now for your rich blessing. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the section of Mark where Jesus is beginning to withdraw in his ministry from the scribes and Pharisees and the ruling body of the Jews. And it's a great lesson for us because no doubt Jesus knew that he had a date with the cross. And we know from Acts chapter 4 that verse 28 and 29, that the entire world was culpable for that crucifixion. It said the Jews, the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, all gathered together to do whatever thy God's, thy purpose predestined or predetermined to occur. And so what it teaches us is despite the fact that Jesus understood his Father's sovereign plan, it did not negate his responsibility to be wise in how he lived. And so Jesus is beginning this withdrawal, and he has since the beginning or middle of chapter 6. We also have seen time and time again that Jesus begins to teach his disciples through various miracles, through various trials, and through various tests. And he does the same thing for us today. Jesus many times brings trials and tribulations into our lives. Some we bring upon ourselves because of sin, but some he brings into our lives to teach us about him. And he does the same thing with this Gentile woman in Phoenicia. And so this is a great lesson for us today because many in here, no doubt, are either coming out of a struggle, are in a struggle, or will be in a struggle. And we need to recognize, as I've said many times, that contrary circumstances are a wonderful opportunity for us to learn more about the God of the universe. And so that's where we are in the book of Mark, and Jesus has just finished talking about something you don't hear much today in church, unfortunately, and that is the heart of man. There's many churches today that don't even talk about sin. And that is the most unbiblical notion that there is. The true gospel must begin with the condition of man. There's no need for a Savior if man is not in need of being saved. And so Jesus makes no bones about the fact that it is not our circumstances, or as you hear many times today, you read this and you can see an article in every paper that you pick up. It has nothing to do with our environment. It's about the heart of man. That's the sinful source of this world's problems. That's why we have wars. That's why people murder. That's why people rape. That's why people have affairs. Man's heart is completely corrupt. And we saw that in Jeremiah 17:17, that it is so deceitful that man himself doesn't even know it. And Jesus gives a litany of things last week: fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, and on he goes, talking about the heart. And he was really drawing a parallel between the heart and the way the Pharisees saw their religious order. Remember, the Pharisees were all about the outward. Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside and looked religious, but inside they were wicked to the core. And that's what religion will do. That's what traditions of men do. They make us moral outwardly, but inwardly we become more rotten because we begin to think we're self-righteous and we're good in the eyes of God. And so Jesus attacks that, because not only did the people sit under the teaching of the Pharisees, but his own disciples were drawn away. And they had to bring Jesus aside and say, "Lord, explain to us that parable." And he said, it's not the outward things that make a man unclean. It's what is within a man. And that's not something that anybody likes to hear. Nobody likes to see the mirror of their heart. But we are fooling ourselves if we don't begin there. Because the Bible teaches us two primary things: who is God and who is man. The Bible makes it very clear that God made man perfect, Ecclesiastes 7:29, and man sought out many schemes. Isaiah 43:27 says the same thing, that our first father sinned. That was the representative of all mankind. The great news in the Scriptures is that we have another representative, the final representative, and the only other representative that there is, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are either in Adam, our father, from the beginning of time, or we are in the second or last Adam, Christ, who is the representative of those who have the righteousness, and that's the only righteousness that heaven considers true currency, the righteousness of God. And so this morning we're going to see not only a picture of a conversion of this woman, but we're going to see a wonderful description of the beginning or the continuation of this Gentile conversion and the order of God's redemptive plan with regard to the Gentiles. As you know, Gentiles were second to the Jews. The gospel was primarily focused upon the Jews. And we're going to see that in some detail as we go through this. So, as I said, I'm going to draw out several things about this woman as we go through it. And I'll note those as I go, so you can be taking notes if you'd like. Verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. Now, he has moved north. He's in the region of Syria, which is an area called Phoenicia, but it's in the greater Roman country of Syria. And Tyre and Sidon is on the coast in the north of where he's been. Now, it's interesting because he's gone away here into a Gentile region. And not only that, he's going to enter a home. It says, as it continues in verse 24, he had entered a house. Now, you'll remember, those of you who have been in the book of Mark, that Jesus has a number of times tried to move away. As I said, he's moving away from the wickedness of these men, which is ever increasing. We saw John the Baptist glibly at a wedding feast of Herodias and Herod get his head cut off. So Jesus has seen that the wickedness and the enmity that he's facing is increasing. So he's been withdrawing, but he's also been taking his disciples away to rest. And you remember in the book of Mark that despite his attempts to try to draw them away for a period of rest and relaxation from ministry, which we all need, that they could not do it. The multitude kept coming, and they kept coming. And it's a lesson for us, as I've said earlier, that ministry is never on our time schedule, is it? Very rarely is ministry on our time schedule, where we're having, you know, the perfect opportunity. We have a weekend off, and somebody needs... It's usually at the worst possible moment. And so we see that, but Jesus is probably going, number one, he has a date with this woman, a divine appointment. because this is an elect child of God. But number two, he's going away there probably to rest, and he's going to a Gentile region because he feels as if he'll be less known there, which is obvious because the Jews were more knowledgeable about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's probably the reason he's going here. But the other thing is, obviously, this is an elect woman, and he has a date with destiny here. And verse 24 continues, he wanted no one to know it, yet he could not escape notice. And it's interesting, this morning Mark is teaching on Psalm 19. And the point of that psalm, as Mark said, was you have general revelation in nature, and you have special revelation in the Bible. General revelation cannot save anybody, but it can damn people. It damns a man as responsible for knowing who God is, that there is a God, but it cannot lead a man to the cross. It does not in itself lead a man to salvation. But the point of Psalm 19, in two ways, I love the way Spurgeon said it, the book of the world and the book of the word, both of those make it abundantly clear that God is revealed, and he has revealed himself. And so the point here, in a very simple verse here, in verse 24, is very clear. Despite the fact that Christ tries to hide himself, he can't. He is incapable of hiding himself. You cannot hide the sun, S-U-N. You cannot hide it. Even clouds cannot keep you from knowing that the sun is up. And so we see here that Jesus was not able to escape notice. And really, this speaks to the Christian. You remember when Peter was warming himself by the fire, getting ready to deny the Lord three times? A true Christian cannot hide who he is. The more Peter spoke, the more what? He gave himself away, didn't he? You're a Galilean. You speak like Christ. So a true Christian can never hide who he really is. And you've heard me say before, if you were to die today, would we have enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? I hope so. We should be able to look at your checkbook. We should be able to look at your Bible. We should be able to talk to your family. And we should be able to see, yes, this man, this woman loved the Lord, and they were truly a child of God. Verse 25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, we're also going to look at the book of Matthew, because Matthew gives a parallel account in chapter 15 and gives us some more information, as we typically find. When you read the Gospels, you always want to check Mark and Luke and Matthew together, because a lot of times they'll give you a broad range of the same story. Many focus on only specific points. And to get the true picture, you need to look at all three of those books, and sometimes John. But I want you to notice that this is a woman. Now, back in those days, as you know, women were the last order in society, if you will. One of the Jewish prayers for man would, number one, thank God I'm not a Gentile. So not only was she a woman, but she was a Gentile. But the other thing was, thank the Lord I'm not a woman. And so this is the least of all of society. A woman and a Gentile. And notice who's sick. A daughter. And what does the Holy Spirit want us to see here? Well, I'll tell you what he wants us to see. That this was a condition, a woman and her daughter, who wouldn't even register on the radar screen of the rabbis. This was a woman who had a sick daughter. That didn't even register on their needs list. And yet we see in John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria, who was a half-breed, looked down upon by the disciples and even the people of Israel. And we see here that Jesus took time for the lowest of society. And that's why we see another example of the wonderful picture of this conversion, that this is a woman who was the lowest of the low, and yet Jesus is going to do a wonderful thing for her. And so I want you to see, number one, in this woman, that she received the revelation of God. She received the revelation of God. That's number one. And I want you to look at verse 25 again. But after hearing of him. And remember, Jesus has gone to this region to be clandestine. And yet, as we know from Paul's words in Romans 10, which I quote all the time, I think they're critically important to understand. Romans 10, 14 through 17. That the reason we have missionaries and the reason we speak is because how can they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if they don't have a preacher? And at the very end in verse 17, faith cometh from hearing. Why do I get upset, and why should you get upset when the gospel is not being preached in truth in the church? Because faith cometh from hearing, and it's only hearing the true gospel. It's only hearing the right thing. Faith is only as good as what? Its object. Many people have faith. Atheists have faith there's no God. But we must have faith in the biblical person and work of Christ. So number one, this woman had heard about this Jew, this carpenter, who was doing wonderful things. And doing what? All throughout the book of Mark, we've seen teaching about the kingdom of God. In other words, teaching about himself, his ministry, and his purpose. And so that's the first thing. She received the revelation of God. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And we're going to see the second thing about this woman, besides just receiving the revelation of God. And I want you to keep your finger there because we're going to continue to refer to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman, which is interesting. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman, which I've already said is the region she was in. It was Phoenicia in Syria, so she was Syrophoenician. But Matthew calls her a Canaanite, and he wants us to recognize the fact that this was the body of people who were enemies of the covenant of Israel. They were enemies of the people of Israel. And so he sets this up as even worse. She's not only a woman, not only is her daughter sick, but she's a Canaanite. And so it says, he came from that region, and she began to cry out, saying, now notice this, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Second thing I want you to notice about this woman, first she received the revelation of God. Second, she understood doctrine. She understood doctrine. Now, you'll hear people all the time tell you doctrine is not important. Boy, is that blasphemy. Doctrine, hell, that's a doctrine. Heaven, that's a doctrine. The atonement, that's a doctrine. You can't know Christianity if you don't know doctrine. Notice what this woman cries out. Number one, mercy. Where would she have gotten the idea of mercy? She understood not only the revelation, but she understood doctrine. Mercy is the unmerited, it's the unmerited favor God shows a sinner. It's really the desire God has to alleviate the misery of sin. It's getting what you don't deserve. And whenever you see a conversion in the Scriptures, you will never see the word justice. Justice is what we deserve. Justice is what why we go to hell. Mercy is what saves people. And so she begs for mercy. She understood mercy. The second thing is she calls him what? Son of David. Now, where would she have gotten that idea? This is right out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The seed of David would continue, and that seed would continue and continue and continue until the final seed of David, Christ, would come as the Savior of the world. This is the covenant idea that the Davidic line would continue until the Messiah came. So this woman not only understood revelation, but number two, she understood doctrine. And that's a very good example for us today. We must understand the doctrines of the Bible. That holds the key. And for this woman, it held the very key of salvation. Okay? So we see here very clearly in the book of Matthew that she understood doctrine. Number three, I want you to notice something else. She says, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. The same thing she says, in a sense, in Mark. The third thing about this woman is that she recognized her hopeless condition. She recognized her hopeless condition. There is not one person in this room or one person that's ever come to Christ by being drawn by His Spirit without them recognizing their hopeless condition. They wouldn't have come in effectual calling if they didn't. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is working on a man to draw him, the Holy Spirit brings home to that person the hopelessness of their condition. I have broken the law. I am under the wrath of God. And without Christ, I am condemned. That's the understanding of the hopeless condition. And we see that here with this woman. She didn't have any hope that anybody else but Christ could heal her daughter. And so she recognized her hopeless condition. Number four, she exercised faith in the person and work of Christ. She trusted, which is what faith is, she trusted in the person and work of Christ to save her daughter. Remember, faith is only as good as its object. So it wasn't just that she recognized her hopeless condition, but she had faith that what? This person and his work could save her daughter, which is another great picture of what the Christian does. You recognize your hopeless condition. You realize that there is someone who can save you. And this is why Arminianism and man-centered theology is so damning. You tell a man he can do anything for his salvation, and he will do it. You give him 1 ounce of hope, and he will do it. People say you can't teach election. You can't teach the sovereignty of God. You can't teach predestination because you'll damn people. You'll discourage people. Well, praise the Lord. That's the biblical idea. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the election of God, I don't mean to indicate those are all negative. Those are wonderful doctrines for the Christian. And you know what I'm talking about if you understand them. But you have to give a man hopelessness in the Scriptures. You cannot save yourself. Salvation is of the Lord, not of man. It's not synergistic. It's monergistic. God. And so this woman understood this was the guy and there wasn't anybody else. Which is what Peter says in Acts. There is salvation in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the fourth thing. Now, I want you to notice number five, the perseverance of this faith. True faith perseveres. People say, well, I've prayed about it. I don't need to pray about it again. Boy, I don't know what book you're reading, but it ain't the Bible. Jesus gives many parables about persevering prayer and persevering faith. Persevering faith continues and continues and continues. All start. Go to the White Rock Marathon every year. Now, when you add up all the people that start, go to the finish line and tell me how many people actually finish. Everybody can start. Christianity is about perseverance primarily, and it's really the perseverance of God. He who began a good work will finish it. And this woman has tremendous persevering faith. Notice in verse 23. Look at his response. He did not answer her a word. Now, I love the Bible because it gives little bits and pieces of proof that it's inspired. For example, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back then, what did I say? Women were the outcasts, okay? They were the offscouring of society. If you were writing the book, would you have had a woman be the first one there to be the witness of the resurrection and go tell people? Of course not. You're immediately gutting your credibility. That's a proof of inspiration. We wouldn't have thought of that. Not only that, who would have thought of the redemptive plan? God's going to become a man. He's going to crucify. I mean, nobody would have thought of that. And we have another example of inspiration. If we were writing this, you have the most compassionate human being and God, but human being on the planet, and he doesn't respond. This woman is begging him for mercy to help her daughter who's demon-possessed, and he doesn't respond. We wouldn't have written that. It's almost like the needle jumps off the record, and you're going, wait a minute, what is that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons why he does this. And Dr. Johnson says a wonderful thing here in this text. He says, it's the silence of higher thoughts. He has a greater purpose in mind. It's just like Lazarus. Why did Lazarus die? Well, Jesus had a greater purpose in that. To teach the people that were there, to teach Lazarus. He had a greater purpose. And he does the same thing here with this woman. He's not doing this because he's being cruel. Number one, he's drawing out this woman's faith through a test. Number one, through a test, he's eliciting greater zeal in this woman that she might desperately seek him more. And the true Christian will do that. The true believer who is coming to Christ will not take no for an answer. What does Jacob do at the Ford of Jabbok? He grabs on to the angel of God and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And we as Christians have a tendency to think that's almost being disrespectful of God. I can't do that. Jesus said that the kingdom is pressing to heaven, and those who are coming in take it by force. There is a violence in prayer. There is a passion that we ought to have in prayer. Paul says, I come boldly before the throne of grace. And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And what did God do? He honored that. He taught Jacob how weak he was, and he made his socket limp for the rest of his life to teach him that. But he did honor that request. Abraham stopped asking before God stopped giving in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this woman is not going to take no for an answer, despite his silence. And I love this, because God's silence did not silence this woman. How many times have you and I been discouraged in prayer, and we stop praying? Well, I guess God's not going to answer me. We should keep praying. Now, he may not answer because it's not according to his will. And sometimes, as you know, you're thankful he doesn't. You've heard the phrase, be careful what you wish for. A Christian could say, sometimes be careful what you pray for. We only see in a mirror dimly. We don't know. But the second thing is about the reason for this silence is about what Jesus is getting ready to say. He's got a higher purpose in mind because of redemptive history. Because of redemptive history. And so his disciples came to him and they kept asking him. Now, the thing about this woman is, in Mark we see this, she kept asking. That's in the imperfect, which I've told you before. It means it's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. She kept yelling and yelling and yelling for his mercy and for his help. But what do the disciples do? They keep asking, basically, to shut her up. Look at what they say. Send her away. She is shouting out after us. We saw the same thing, didn't we, when the feeding of the 5,000 came? Lord, it's getting late. You better get rid of these people. That's me right here. That's me. I don't have time for this. Get rid of them. I know that there's, you know, the fact that there's a ministry opportunity doesn't even register with them. They're just like, get away. This woman is a Gentile. She's a woman. You know, get her out of here. And notice they say us. She's shouting out after us. There's almost a selfishness there. She's shouting out after the Lord, not them. But notice his response. He answered her and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we see here this woman gets this response and she continues to ask for help. She yells out, Lord, help me. And I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, heart prayers are short prayers. And everybody in here who prays knows what I'm talking about. Many times something hits us and overwhelms us and we don't even have the capacity to go, Lord, I thank you for allowing me into your presence and you are such a wonderful God. No, we just go, help. Those are the most passionate prayers often, aren't they? The shortest ones. And that's what this woman does. So I want you to, as you keep going down your list here, we see this woman has persevering faith. Number six, she doesn't take no for an answer, which we talked about. And number seven, here she's going to throw herself at his feet. It's a posture of worship. She throws herself at the mercy of the Lord, and she throws herself at his feet. She's not puffed up and standing there like the righteous Pharisee. She's the publican, down in the ground, not even able to lift his head, and in a prostrate condition of helplessness. But I want you to go back and look at verse 24, because we're going to spend a little time on this issue. This is the reason for his silence right here. Verse 24. Now, I said it's a test, and that's true. It's to elicit greater zeal. Jesus knows this woman's elect. He surely was joyous when he saw this woman come to him. He knew this was the lost sheep. But he does this because of verse 24 as well. Look at verse 24 again. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the idea of Abraham, the covenants, and his seed. Now I want you to flip back to the book of Mark for a second. Flip back to the book of Mark. Flip back to the book of Mark. And Mark tells us something very important at this point. Look at verse 27. You see why you've got to look at both Gospels, or three Gospels, or all four sometimes, to get the true picture. Look at verse 27. Now, we'll skip over 26 because it talks about the same thing. Notice she kept asking and asking and asking and asking. That's the implication. But in verse 27, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. Now, you remember in the book of Matthew, he says, I was sent only to that lost sheep of Israel. But notice what he says and what Peter records. Let the children be satisfied first. You see that word first? There's an order to this. And no doubt this woman who understood Revelation, understood biblical doctrine, at least in part, understood persevering faith, which she had been given by the Lord, she recognized this as what? Hope. This word first gave her hope. Because first indicates what? More, right? Second. It or indicates an order, that there is more than just first. There is next or second. And that's what I want to focus on just for a minute. I want to get into this idea of the order of God's redemptive plan in history. And I want you to start. We're going to look at a few verses. Just bear with me here. I think you'll get a clear picture of what I'm talking about. Look at Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1. And many of you I know are familiar with these texts, but I think it's important at this time to go through this. And there's so many more. I mean, John chapter 12, the Greeks come and they're seeking Jesus. They ask Philip and Andrew, hey, we want to see the Lord. That's a picture of the Gentiles desiring what Israel had, the Yahweh, the Messiah. And we see here in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16 and 17, it says this. Paul begins the entire gospel, and these two verses really are the totality of Romans. He's giving in miniature in two verses the entire book of Romans right here. Verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the only way you can be saved is to believe in the gospel, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, is basically the death, burial, and resurrection, according to the scriptures, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. God is who he said he was. He came in the person of Christ, of God-man. He died on a cross. He was buried. And he rose the third day, according to the scriptures. And he did that as a substitute for those he'd save. You believe that he died for your sins and that he was your substitute? That's the heart of the gospel, that you're a sinner and condemned and Christ was condemned in your behalf. That's the gospel. Paul says you can't believe unless you believe that and have faith. But notice this, it's to everyone who believes, here's the order, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. See the order there? Jesus in John 1:11 came to his own Jews and his own received him not. Jesus was a Jew. He was of the covenant people of Israel. And so the Jews were the primary focus of the gospel. Not the only focus, but the primary focus. There's an order to God's redemptive economy. Now I want you to turn your finger to Romans 11. Many of you know these chapters very well. You have Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel's past, present, and future. Chapter 9, past. Chapter 10, present. Chapter 11, future. And in Romans 11, and we could spend a great deal of time in this, which we won't. I'm going to skim over these very quickly. But in Romans 11:11, Paul is giving this greater understanding of this idea of Jewish rejection, which allows the Gentiles to come in. Now, we see in the Old Testament these Gentiles being saved in little part and parcel. But here's what he's talking about here in Romans 11, the greater incoming of the Gentiles. In verse 11 of Romans 11, he says this, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And the point is, the Jews haven't fallen completely. Because the idea is, Paul, you've given me 8 chapters of doctrine. What's the deal with the Jew? They don't believe in Christ. God forgot him. He's rejected. Paul says, no, he hasn't. Just sit tight for a second. He's got a plan. They haven't fallen. May it never be. God cannot break his promise. As we see here later in this same chapter, God's callings are irrevocable. God cannot go back on his word. He says, but by their transgression, Jewish transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The idea is the Jews rejected it. The gospel went to the Gentiles. And now because the Gentiles believe in their God, the Jews are jealous. You could say the Christian is the most Jewish people of all. We are the true Jew. We are the true circumcision, not of the letter outwardly, but of the heart. And so he goes on and he says, now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Saying, this happened for a time, but if the Gentiles have come in because of their rejection, how much more will God bring them in later? They're the true people anyway. So if he can save the Gentiles, who he's going to say in a minute are grafted in, contrary to nature, of course he will do this with the real vine, verse 13. But I am speaking to you as are Gentiles. He's writing to the church of Rome, as you know. And as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some more of them. For if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, we could spend a ton of time in just these verses, but that's the point. The Gentiles received the gospel because the Jewish rejected it. And what do we see in the book of Mark? This very text, one of the things you need to recognize about the context of Matthew 7, or Mark 7, and this Syrophoenician woman is, she is a canvas upon which the contrast is clearly seen between the scribes and the Pharisees who have rejected Christ, are at enmity with Christ. They are the people who had what? The privilege. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the tabernacle. They had the Lord Jesus Christ as their own flesh. And yet they are rejecting them, Christ. In the very next verses, this Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, displays what? Tremendous faith. And so we ought to see that contrast. This is what's happening. Jewish rejection, Gentile salvation. And we see it in miniature with this Syrophoenician woman. Now, turn to Romans 15. Look at Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant, or literally minister, to the circumcision. That's the Jew. You know that's the Jewish term in the book of Romans. And Paul's Jewish term, really, in Galatians and other places. He has become a minister to the Jew on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. That's Abraham, Genesis 12 and following, and his seed. And it's been the same throughout the scriptures. Christ would come as a seed. We saw that promise given to Adam, verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Notice the order. The Jew, then the Gentile. Now, I want you to hold your finger and go back to Acts chapter 10. This is a text we looked at last week. Now, it's interesting that Peter is writing the book of Mark. As you know, Mark was his amanuensis. Peter wrote it. But Peter, who just has this vision of Cornelius, and really this vision of this sheet and this trance he had to prove, the Lord had to prove to him that the dietary laws had been done away with and that all things that God had made were clean because he was getting ready to go to minister at a Gentile house. Now look in chapter 10, verse 34. This is the later part of that text we looked at last week. Verse 34, and opening his mouth, he's now at Cornelius' house with Gentiles, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Well, part of that was because of the little lesson that God gave him in that trance about all these animals that Peter said, I can't eat them. And God said, hey, they're clean. That's done. So he says, I now understand, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know that thing which took place. So he's saying to the Gentiles, you understand the gospel. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 44. Chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, notice, faith cometh from hearing. There is no such thing as a Christian who never speaks. How many times have I heard, oh, my faith is just a personal thing? That's the biggest red flag that this person is not even a believer. You have the greatest cure for cancer and you're not going to tell anybody? Boy, that's love, isn't it? That's love. Don't save anybody. Just keep it to yourself. That's not that believer. That's a straw man in the scriptures. There is no such thing. Faith cometh from hearing. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. There it is again. Verse 45. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. You see that? The Jews were amazed that the Gentiles were being saved. Verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for baptizing these who receive the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay for a few days. Now, if they'd known their Old Testament, we'd seen this in part and parcel in the Old Testament, right? We have Ruth, we have Naaman, we have Rahab. And these are what Jesus is going to call in this text in the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. In a sense, they're crumbs. She says, I just desire the crumbs, Lord. They were, in a sense, the crumbs in the Old Testament of Gentile salvation that would one day be more fulfilled. Now, look at Acts 13. Acts 13. Look at verse 44. Acts 13, 44. This is Paul. And the next day, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. What did Paul do? He always went to a synagogue. Why? Because he was going to the Jews. Jesus did the same thing. So did Peter. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things. We have a miniature picture of that. What happened in Romans 11, right? The Jews are getting jealous because all these people are lining up to hear Paul preach the gospel. They're thinking, you know, they're thinking to themselves, hey, what are these Gentiles doing here? That's a miniature picture of what Paul says in Romans 11. They were contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Jewish rejection. Notice the benefit to the Gentiles. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken. There it is again. To you first. Since you repudiated. Notice the order. We gave it to you first. You had first helping. And you repudiated it. And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. See, the Jews were just like the Pharisees for the most part. We have the outward circumcision. We have the promises. God has given us the covenants. We have the law. We have all this privilege. And what happened is privilege began to usurp the need for the new birth. Forget their heart was wicked. They had a lock on God, and God had to get them into heaven. They were Jews. The same holds true today. But don't think this is just about the Jews. There are people filling churches all over the country, all over the world, who think that their works, their scrupulous Bible time, or their attendance at church, or their giving. I have a lady at work who thinks because she puts the flowers at the pulpit on Methodist church every Sunday, God loves her for that. I'm not kidding you. And so we think that, you know, we can fall into this trap. Privilege doesn't do anything if it's not appropriated by faith. Privilege did Ishmael no good. He was under the same roof. Didn't help him. Notice it says this, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're now turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Notice this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began glorifying God for the word of the Lord. And here's a great verse on election. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Let me read two more verses and I'll be done. Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3:8. God had ordained the Gentiles there in chapter 13 to be converted. And there is the sovereign plan of God. They were appointed to eternal life and they professed faith. There's no need for people to sweat being elect. Am I elect? Am I elect? I'm worried if I'm not elect. What do the elect do? They believe. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're elect. It's that simple. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, who was a Gentile at one point. All the nations shall be blessed in you. So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. That's why Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, it's faith in Christ and Him alone. That is salvation. And if you're a believer, then you are blessed. And as Paul says later in the same chapter, you are the seed of Abraham, who was a believer. And so one more text, Ephesians chapter 2. And there's hundreds I could go through. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. And I'm going to try to speed up here a little bit. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that was an outward sign. Circumcision was an outward sign of what was to be an inward reality. Same as baptism. Baptism today is an outward sign of what's already taken place on the inward. It wasn't meant to save. It's an outward sign, a covenant sign, verse 22, or verse 12, rather. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel and those promises. Gentile dogs and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's talking about the temple here. You had the court of the Jews, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. All those barriers have just been removed. And you know the temple, the veil was ripped from heaven to earth, showing from God down, man now has access right into the throne room. Jew or Gentile, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, Christ, he might make one two into one new man and thus establish peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you. Why? Because faith cometh from hearing. To you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, back to Mark. Back to Mark. So Jesus gives this order. Now I want you to notice the response of this woman. Jesus continues and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that word there, good, is better translated proper. Proper. Jesus has a sovereign plan, which brings me to my next point, if you're keeping track of this woman's conversion. Okay? Notice, this is the last thing I gave you was number 7. She threw herself at his feet, which is a posture of worship, of helplessness, of desiring mercy. Number 8, I love. This woman does not argue with his sovereign plan. Let me say that again. This woman does not argue with his sovereign plan. Now, anybody in this room who has ever tried to explain the doctrine of election knows how rare this is. Boy, do people hate that. You tell people, you mean God has chosen those to save and he's damned others? Thus saith the Lord. But Jesus says, whoever wills may come. He doesn't exclude anybody because nobody wills to come. So Jesus saves them. You cannot come to me unless my Father draw you. Why? Because man will run from God until God takes the initiative. And so this woman does not argue and say, well, how dare you tell me that? And notice what he calls her. We already know he says, throw it to the, he's calling her a dog. He's saying, you're not even in the order of redemption, lady, and you're a dog. Now, he's not saying this to be evil. He's giving a redemptive idea here. He's giving a sovereign plan. Notice what she says, verse 28. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, which means I agree, Lord, which gives me my next point. She's honest about herself. Doesn't argue with the sovereign plan, and she's honest about herself. What is she honest about? Number one, she knows she's a dog. I am a Gentile dog, Lord. Yes, you are correct. Number two, she understands that she is not one of the, quote, children. She recognizes the truth about herself. And a believer, when you're brought to faith, you recognize what? I'm a condemned sinner. I have broken the law of God, and I've been rebellious, and I've hated you, God. And I desire mercy for what I did. As Paul says, I did it in ignorance. And so she's honest about herself. And notice she says, even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Now that word dogs there is not the mangy mutt that was running around Israel. That Greek word for dogs has the idea of a family pet. And Jesus is giving this idea that these are in the family of the covenant of grace of Israel. And you're not, lady. And she says, I understand that. But notice what she says. Even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. We have a dog who's 13. She lays underneath the kids' table all the time, waiting for a crumb. So you know what I'm talking about if you have a dog. Notice what this woman asks. She would rather have a crumb from the Lord Jesus Christ than the fatted calf of the pagan world. Let me say that again. She would rather have one crumb from Christ than the fatted calf of the pagan world. How many of us in this room are living for the fatted calf of the pagan world? When a crumb is better from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is persevering faith. She says, Lord, I don't need a meal. I just want a crumb. I am desperate. And this is the picture of conversion, folks. This is not some unique occurrence. This is not easy believism. This is not name it and claim it or health, wealth, and prosperity. Garbage. This is passionately knowing that Jesus Christ is your only hope. And I'll take a crumb. I'll take one drop of Christ's blood, and that will save me for all eternity. And so this woman is honest about herself. Notice number 10, Jesus honors her faith. He says, and in verse 29, and he said to her, because of this answer, Matthew says it this way. Matthew says it this way. Oh, woman, your faith is great. Now, Jesus says that same thing about the Roman centurion, another Gentile. Isn't that interesting? I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And Jesus says later, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? And I have to ask myself that same question. You look around the landscape today, will I find faith on the earth? Jesus, yes, you will, because you have a sovereign plan and you've redempted to those who will believe. You have many people, as he told Paul, you have many people in this city. And that's our encouragement. Said the same thing to Elijah. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It looks pretty bleak from where we're sitting, but Christ has his sheep. And he says, oh, woman, your faith is great. This is the 10th thing. Jesus honors her faith. Jesus honors faith. I love what the Puritans say. Great believers have what they will. Now, that's not health, wealth, prosperity. But great believers storm the gates of heaven in prayer, and they live by faith. And so great believers have what they will, and he honors her. He tested her, and what'd she do? Go away? No, she came at him even more. Man, what a lesson that is for us. That's tough. That's tough. Number 11, she trusted in the bare word of God. She trusted in his bare word. Look what he says. Your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And now flipping back to Mark, and going back to her home. Don't skip over that. What does she do? Lord, come on. Yes, come on. Come with me, and I want to see it. He says, your daughter's well. What'd she do? She turns around and starts heading home. What's the centurion do? You don't even need to come, Lord. Just say the word. That's trusting in the bare word of God. She trusted what he said miles away from her daughter was true. Think about that. Do we really cling to the scriptures like that? Do we read a scripture and say, yes, that's true. I believe it with all my heart. And so she trusted in the word of God. And number 12, the final thing, Jesus makes the unclean holy. Last week, if you were here talking about the heart, not a fun text for me to preach on, that your heart is wicked. That's not fun. I said, you're not going to find that at a Dale Carnegie course. You won't hear that at most churches. But here's the encouragement. If your heart is unclean, and P.S. it is, Jesus can make it holy. He can make it clean. Look at verse 30. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Two things. Number one, God's word is what? True. What happened with Jesus' word? It was true. He performed a miracle again. And the second thing is, the demon departed. This woman who was unclean is now what? Clean. And Jesus can do the same thing with you or me. And he continues to today. And so we have a wonderful picture of this woman's conversion. And a wonderful picture of the order of God's redemptive plan. And as I close, let me give you a couple thoughts to think about. Number one, I just said it. God has an order to his redemptive plan. If you're a Gentile, be thankful that the Jews for a time have rejected the word of God. That allowed you in God's plan to come in, just as we saw in Acts 13:48. And so it's to Abraham and his seed believers. Number two, come to Christ now for hope and for help. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's as able to save and help as he was this woman back then. And so we need to seek him like this woman sought him, with passion, with perseverance. And she would not take no for an answer, and we shouldn't either. Don't give up on your family. Don't give up on those you've talked to about the gospel umpteen zillion times. You continue to pray for them. Galatians 6, I don't remember the verse, 6, I think it's 9. Do not give up, for in due time you will reap a reward. If you don't what? Grow weary, which is easy to do, isn't it? Easy to do. God never gives up on anybody, and you shouldn't either. Number 3, true faith perseveres. Don't tell me how good somebody is when they've been a believer for a week. I want to come to a funeral like I did yesterday at Warren Duncan. And I want to see a man who's in a box, who's lived well, who's made it, who's gotten the imperishable wreath Paul talks about, who's finished the race. Everybody in this room is going to end up in a box, or you might cremate yourself, I don't know. But you're going to end up dead. That's the Scripture's sad reality. The question is, are you going to persevere? Are you going to have faith when the rubber meets the road? That's the great separator is death. And so true faith perseveres. Number 4, Jesus' silence was a test to draw out her zeal. And he does the same thing with you and I today. Oftentimes he is silent because he wants us to learn about him. And he wants to test our faith. Faith is no good if it's weak, if it's meager. He increases it through tests. Number five, God's word is trustworthy. That sounds so obvious, but God's word is trustworthy. And the Puritans used to say this, it's trustworthy in two ways. It's trustworthy when you come to Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's trustworthy, and it's trustworthy in that great moment of death. When you come to the great river, as Bunyan describes it, is the water going to overflow you, or will you go cross in the shallows? Because that's when it's most trustworthy. Trustworthy when you're saved, and it's trustworthy when you die. And finally, number 6, this woman is a sharp contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. And what you need to ask yourself this morning is, which am I? Am I the Syrophoenician woman? Am I a worthless Gentile dog in the eyes of God who has been shown mercy and I desire with all my heart to know this peripatetic preacher so many years ago? Or am I a scribe and a Pharisee who's okay, have my things under control, living by my tradition and my law? This is a great contrast. This woman had tremendous faith. And these other men that we saw earlier in this chapter took all of that privilege and were lost. And so we need to ask ourselves, which are we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text. Father, it's astounding how much you can say in so little. And what you show us in your redemptive plan just in this little story about a woman who had a sick daughter thousands of years ago. I thank you, Lord, that the Scripture is as applicable today as it's ever been. From the moment it was written, all those 44 authors, all those 66 books, it is from beginning to end infallible, perfect, and able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through faith. It is primarily a book about the redemption of your people. And I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know you, Father, make sure that their heart is not deceiving them into thinking that they're okay. It is a desperate situation they find themselves in. And I pray that they would run to the cross and beg him for mercy as this woman did. For those of us who are converted, I pray that we would see this woman as an encouragement to how great a God we serve. And that we would use our time, talents, and treasures to pour our lives into others, that they may hear by faith the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.